Many years ago, in a remote district of Wales in the United Kingdom, a baby boy lay dangerously ill. The widowed mother walked 5 miles in the night through the drenching rain to get a doctor. The doctor hesitated about making the trip. He questioned, would it pay? Truth be told, he would receive no money. And besides, if the child's life were saved, he would, no doubt, only become a poor laborer. But love for humanity and professional duty conquered, and the little life was saved. Years after, when this same child, whose name was Lloyd George, became Prime Minister of England, the doctor said, I never dreamed that in saving the life of that child on the farm, I was saving the life of the greatest man in Wales. Pretty amazing. It's a true story. And because of this doctor's faithfulness, Lloyd George survived. Lloyd George accomplished many things while he was in office as Prime Minister of England. But it's interesting, he was instrumental in the process that reestablished the nation of Israel as a sovereign state. Pretty interesting that this little boy that was saved by this doctor actually became a part of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy and how God brought the nation of Israel back into the land. And the point of this is that the Lord calls us to be faithful, and we have no way of knowing what the outworking of our faithfulness will be. On a day-to-day basis, God says, be faithful. Be faithful at your work. Be faithful in your home. Be faithful here. Be faithful there. Just be faithful. Well, it doesn't seem like it's doing anything, Lord. It doesn't seem like it's making a difference. What is this one little child that I need to go out in the middle of the night in the drenching rain to go save? You never know what that faithfulness is going to do. So as we look at the church in Philadelphia today, here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, we're going to get a glimpse of the faithful church. It's a church in Philadelphia. Now, this is not Philadelphia, PA. Okay, it's not Philadelphia of Rocky fame and of Philly cheesesteaks and of all those things. This is a Philadelphia in the what is now known as Turkey, the nation of Turkey. Now, let's go ahead and read these verses. It says in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, lots of cover here. So let's look first of all at the recipient. Who is this letter written to? The letter is written to the angel, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now, don't worry. You've been here the whole time. I'm going to say the same thing again, but only two more weeks of this. The angel can either be a divine messenger, like we think of the angel Gabriel, or it can mean the pastor or leader of the church. Literally, the Greek word angelos, it speaks of a messenger. And I'm of the opinion that this is to the pastor, to the leader of the church in Philadelphia. That's who the Lord Jesus is speaking to. Now, the church in Philadelphia is the modern-day city of Alasahir, Turkey. It's in the area of Turkey. And Philadelphia literally means brotherly love. Now, that has been obviously, it's not the city of brotherly love here in the United States of America. In fact, I was watching a Nightline special not too long ago where doctors that work in ERs in Philadelphia have nicknamed it Killadelphia. And actually, what's so crazy is our Philadelphia in our United States is that combat medics that go to Iraq and Afghanistan actually come to Philadelphia hospitals to get training on how to deal with gunshot wounds. Amazing how that the nation, our city called Philadelphia, is so far from the truth. But this city was different as far as the believers are. This was a city of brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia was established in 189 B.C. It's crazy to think about. we think about our nation, man, we're really old, 1776. And then you think about a city that was established 189 years before Christ by a king named Eumenes II of Pergamos. And he actually named the city for his brother and successor, Attalus II, because he was so loyal that his brother had been nicknamed Philadelphos, one who loves his brother. It was a prosperous city, and it was a gateway from Europe to the east. It was located in a valley, so if you wanted to go from Europe to the east, you would have to go through this city of Philadelphia. And that's going to become important as we go on through this letter. It had many beautiful buildings, but it also had a lot of pagan idolatry, so much so that it was called Little Athens. Athens was known for having all these little idols. It was said of Athens in ancient days that it was easier to find a god than a person because there were these little idols everywhere. And so it is for this city of Philadelphia. So let's look now at the author here in the second part of verse 7. And the interesting thing Jesus does here is in this letter, it's a different letter from all the rest. This letter, like the letter in Smyrna, has no rebuke. The Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke the church in Philadelphia for anything. But the Lord Jesus also does something different here, is that in all the other letters, he takes symbolism from his vision of Revelation chapter 1 and uses that in his letters. But he doesn't do that here. He does something totally different. He says here, to these things says he who is holy. He who is holy. Let's stop on that for just a minute. What does it mean that Jesus is holy? What is Jesus communicating to this church in Philadelphia and to us by letting us know that he's holy? And I want to stop right there for just a minute, because though this is a letter to a church, all of Scripture ultimately is a study of Jesus Christ, is getting to know our Savior better. So I want to let you know, I don't know what the word is, but I want to tell you about three things that are related to Jesus' holiness. Number one, Jesus being holy means that he is separate and that he's different. Jesus is separate and different. Think about this. Because our term holy, it often has a negative connotation in our, right? Remember when you were an unbeliever? Man, I tell you what, holy roller, or holier than thou, or holy. And we have a tendency to think of holiness maybe like in robes and fancy garments. But holiness, what it really means is something that's separate, something that's different. Think about if you were to go in and have surgery. And in that surgery, you would want your doctor's tools to be holy. You want them to be separate. You want them to be sterile, right? As you go in there, and perhaps you're not out yet, you roll into the surgery, and you see that instrument table laid out, you know, the silver table with the blue cloth, and there's all the tools, those shiny silver tools. You don't want a nurse walking in, grabbing the scalpel that's going to be used on you, and opening a package from UPS. You don't really want that, and then setting that back. You want those tools to be separate, to be holy, to be different. And that's Jesus. Jesus is separate, holy, different. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He's different. And that's exciting. That's one of the things that makes Jesus so appealing. He took on a human nature and became like us, but yet at the same time, he's different from us. The second thing that Jesus describing himself as holy describes or shows, it shows his deity. It shows that he is God. Throughout the Bible, God describes himself as holy. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, God refers to himself as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. God is the only one who by nature is holy. You see, for us, God wants to make us holy. As believers, he's making us holy. That process is called sanctification. It's making us holy every day. But we have to be made holy, but God just is holy. That's his nature, to be holy. So Jesus Christ is illustrating to the church in Philadelphia his deity. And the third thing I believe his holiness shows us is that he is our example, that he wants us to be holy. He wants us to be holy. I hear all kinds of people say, well, you know, well, I'm a Christian, but I do this and that and the other, and God's cool with that and everything like that, and it's not. If it's against what the Scripture says, he's not cool with that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Peter says this, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. I love that because notice he says, as he who called you is holy. That's what we just talked about. It's God's nature to be holy. But he says, you also be holy. It's something for us. We have to become holy. He is holy, and he wants us to be holy. Now, I don't want you to think, okay, well, Jesus is holy, and I need to be holy, so I'm going to go out, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps, and I'm going to be holy. My boss is going to be just terrible to work for tomorrow, but I'm going to be holy. I think, like the little engine that could. I think I can. You know, the little Christian that could. No, it's only possible to be holy through the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to indwell us. The Holy Spirit has to empower us to do that. And I want to say something about this. Because I was, this may shock you, but I was born in sin. Like David, I was conceived in sin. I've been a sinner my whole life, as long as I can remember. And the thing is, there are certain things in our lives that we might think, well, I can't be holy in this area. God can't take care of this. And we have to always realize that God is more powerful than our sin. That he gives us the power to live holy lives. It's very popular in our culture, and it's very popular with me, that this is something that just can't be overcome. But we have to realize that God is greater than our sin. And that there's not an area that if we would submit to him, that he would take it away. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to have sinful desires. You and I are sinners. But what he can do is he can keep us from committing those sins. And as we set our mind on things above, then what happens is we begin to lose the flavor of sin. As the things of earth grow strangely dim in the sight of his glory and grace. As you're looking at him, as you're focused on him, the desire for the things of the world begin to fade. Now, Jesus doesn't only say he is holy. He says that he is true. There in the second part of verse 7, he who is true. So Jesus is saying that he is genuine, that he is authentic, and that he is real. He is real. Some pastors make fun of, and I have one of these Bibles, but it's bonded leather. Bonded leather is just a fancy way of saying it's not really leather. You know, it's kind of mostly plastic, you know. But some Bibles, I don't know if yours says this, it says genuine bonded leather. Now, that you can't do that. It's not genuine bonded leather. That doesn't mean anything. Jesus is genuine. He's authentic. He's real. That's why Jesus could say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I love that because what do we need more than truth? We need truth in this world of lies. In this world that we live in where if you pretend to be someone else in a movie, then all of a sudden you're an expert and you get to be on every news show and say what you think. Oh, wow, well, they are in a movie, so they must be telling the truth. We need truth. The lesson for us is that the Lord Jesus can be trusted absolutely. He can be trusted absolutely. He can be trusted without reservation. That when you come to the Word of God, you don't have to say, oh, man, I don't know. That's not what my high school teacher taught. I don't know if I can trust that. He can be trusted absolutely. I'll read for you a verse, one of my favorites from Paul. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I love that. Remember, Jesus also talked about himself as that cornerstone which the builders rejected. And he says, whoever falls on him will be broken, but whoever the rock falls on will be crushed. That's what Jesus does to all lies. He either brings them over the front and breaks it, or he drops himself on him and crushes it. No lie can stand in the light of the truth. And Jesus Christ is true. Now, this Jesus being holy and Jesus being true has tremendous application for believers. Think about it. Okay, we have the truth. Okay, we receive the truth. What does the truth lead to? It leads to right living. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. It leads to right thinking. Once I have the truth, then I can think right. Truth leads to right thinking. Right thinking leads to right living. Right living leads to holiness. We put them all together. Now, again, this is a good thing, and you know that I stole that because I don't come up with this kind of stuff. But truth leads to right thinking leads to right living, and right living is holiness. Now, remove Jesus from the scene, and this is our life before Christ, and this is the life of the majority of people on planet Earth. They don't know the truth, so they start with false. When you believe what is false, what happens? False leads to wrong thinking. Wrong thinking leads to wrong living. Wrong living leads to unholiness. And that's the progression. So we have to have the truth. We have to have both. We have to have Jesus who is holy and Jesus is true. Put them both together, then we're able to think right and we're able to live right. We're able to be different. Christianity is on the rocks when people say the key is to become like the culture. The key is to be just like the culture. And if we're buddy-buddy with the culture, then people will come. They'll just think, man, those Christians are so cool. And I'm just going to be one too. I don't know if that's how you got saved, but it's not how I got saved. The way that we get saved is the truth comes. And we begin to think right. That begins. The Holy Spirit comes into our life. We begin to live right. Also, we become holy. God begins to set us apart and change us. Continuing on, Jesus says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. The reference is from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. Now, the key, I think we realize, keys reveal authority. Authority, that's what they speak of in the scripture. If you have a key to something, you have authority over that. I remember the day that, you know, as when I was working at the church in Houston and as I became, they gave me more and more responsibility. What happened? My key ring got bigger. They gave me, okay, start off with the X key. That only opens a few things. And then you get, you know, master key and you get this key. And so as you have more authority, that's what the keys speak of. Look it back at Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Because this principle is illustrated here in Revelation 1, 18. Notice Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Lord Jesus is saying, I died on the cross, I was buried, I'm alive again, and I hold the keys to Hades and to death. I hold the keys. I have authority over who's in Hades and who's dies. I have authority over this. And that gives great comfort to me, because I realize as a believer, there's nowhere I can go that he can't come and get me. That I die and I know that I'm not going to be left in the grave, but that he's going to come and get me. And so the idea is Jesus Christ has authority. That's what he's saying. Now, back to Revelation chapter 3. He says that he has the key of David. This speaks of messianic office, that he is a descendant of David. Remember, the Messiah was promised to the line of David. That from David's house, the Messiah was going to come. And twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to coming from David, or twice more. In Revelation 5:5, Jesus is called the root of David. And then in Revelation 22:16, Jesus is called the root and offspring of David. It's kind of interesting terminology, don't you think? Usually you think of root as where it starts. And so Jesus is the root of David, that he's a descendant of David. He's the root and the offspring. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Pretty exciting stuff. But Jesus is speaking of his authority as Messiah. Now, what is he talking about when he says that he opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens? This is the door he's speaking to, the Messianic kingdom. He's the Messiah. He is the descendant of David, and he is the one who opens a door to salvation. He is the one. Now, remember I told you earlier, and it was only a few minutes ago, so hopefully you remember, but I said that the gateway between Europe and the East was the city of Philadelphia, that you would have to travel through the city of Philadelphia to get on your way. And we kind of know what that is, right? Back in the day when Route 66 was a thriving highway, what happened? You'd have to go through these certain towns to get, you know, from California to get to the East. And what happened is people said, well, I don't want to go through all these towns. Let's build a highway around them. Well, there was no highway around Philadelphia. You had to go through here. So what Jesus is saying is using the city of Philadelphia as illustration, is I'm the one who controls the door if you're going to get through. I'm the one who decides if you can get through or not. And I'll open the door and no one can shut it for you, speaking to believers. And I'll shut the door and nobody can open it, speaking of the unbeliever. The Lord Jesus, when we put this all together, is he's revealing himself as the omnipotent Messiah who regulates who gets into his kingdom. Now, this runs contrary to what many believe. In fact, you know what? This really throws out all our Peter jokes. Man, you know the Peter jokes. He's there and he's at the pearly gates and he's looking at the list. Sorry, Peter. You're not the door. You're not the one who decides who gets into heaven. Jesus Christ is. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He's the door. So that means that it's not about my works. It's not that, you know, if I get up every morning at 5 and I pray for 2 hours and I read 17 chapters a day and all that, man, I'm going to get to heaven and say, all right, open up, Lord. Let's do this. Look at my works. Doesn't work that way. He is the one who decides. Remember, there is no other way into eternal life except through Jesus Christ. No one can be saved apart from a born-again relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter, in a very stressful situation, before unbelieving leaders of the nation of Israel, said this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I don't know if he said it like in a staccato way that I say that, but that's how I hear it in my mind when I see that verse. There's no other way. No other way. Okay, Steve, you can stop playing this one string. I hear this all the time. We need to hear this. Because 99% of our world says, no, that's not true. That's not true. Jesus, the only way, he's a way. He's a good guy. Yeah, he got caught up in this political thing. But there's plenty of ways. What about that good person over there? And what about this person that's doing that? And what about that person? No, Jesus is the only way. Why? Why is Jesus the only way? Because no one else is perfect. And therefore, no one else is acceptable to God the Father. You know, kids and parents do things differently. You know, for a kid, you can tell the child, go clean up your room, and as long as they can see the floor in some places, they think that their room is clean. But what your standard is a lot different. No, when I say clean up the room, I mean everything goes in its place. I want the books straight on the shelf. I want, you know, you need to vacuum this. You need to take out the trash. Oh, come on. My standard is different from my kid's standard. So it is. God's standard is different from ours. We might say, well, maybe I did this, and maybe I did that, and maybe I thought these things, but I never killed anybody. Well, Jesus says if you have hate in your heart, that you've murdered them in your heart. And so his standard is absolute. His standard is perfection. No one gets in apart from being perfect. Say, well, that presents a big problem for us. That's why we have to be in Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, that he, speaking of God the Father has made us accepted in the Beloved. In the Beloved. When we are in Jesus Christ, when we're in relationship with him, then we're in. We're not in relationship with him, we're not in. Just like that, we can think of in our own world, there can be exclusive clubs and exclusive this and exclusive that and say, well, let me in because of who I am. No way. But we say, what do we say? It's not what you know, but it's who you know. And that's the same for the scriptures. It's the same for heaven. It's not what you know, it's who you know. Do you know Jesus Christ? Because if you do, then you're in. All right, let's move on to the commendation. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. Same word know that we've been looking at throughout these letters, and it means to know by perception. Jesus saw the works of the church in Philadelphia. He's not far off. He's not removed. He's not like, well, I don't really know what's going on planet Earth. How are those kids doing down there? He's not like that. He knows. He sees. And so he saw the works there in Ephesus. But it's interesting. He's not going to expand on that. Apparently their works were good. He has no rebuke for them. So he just kind of moves on. He says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. I think this likely refers to the door of salvation. He's speaking to them, a faithful church in a difficult area, and he's saying to them, I've opened the door of salvation. Now, why is that important? Because the Lord is giving these faithful believers in a hard place assurance. That's greatly needed. Believers need assurance. We need assurance of our salvation if we're to live right lives. Here's what will happen. A lack of assurance of salvation, it leads us to become very self-absorbed. We're just always thinking about ourselves. We're always thinking about ourselves, and we have what I've stolen from someone, but we have the paralysis of analysis. The paralysis of analysis. And you know, I wish I had a date, like many of you may have, where, you know, I knew I was saved. But since the Lord was calling me and I wasn't in church and everything, I don't know how many times I prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't know how many times, every time I would read a book or something like this, oh man, God, please save me, over and over again, because I didn't understand. And so what happened is I wasn't really living the Christian life so much because it was all about me, because I had no assurance. It's kind of like a child, if every morning he had to get up and say, "Daddy, do you love me today? Do you love me today, Dad? Can I be your son today?" And, "Yes, son, of course I love you." And then the next day, the same thing. The next day, the same thing. That kid is going to be only concerned with, "Does Daddy love me today?" He's not going to ever be concerned about moving on, about actually enjoying life with his father, about actually doing the things his father calls him to do. And so assurance, what happens is it has to come as we read the Word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You know, put away all the commentaries, put away all the extra books, put away everything but the Word of God, and ask for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, and I believe you'll have assurance. The Christians that I have met who have no assurance of salvation, it hasn't come from reading the Word. It's come from all these other books and all these different things. And this guy says, "Well, you have to do this if you're going to be saved." And this other guy says, "You know what? Put that away." I love books, and I have a ton of them in my office, and I get more all the time. But I know that there's only one book that I won't throw away, and that's the Bible. Every other book's expendable because they're written by men. But the Word of God, if I just read it and the Holy Spirit speaks to my heart through it, it gives me great assurance. It's only when man comes along and says, "Oh, this or that thing," and he begins to twist some scriptures, that I begin to have a little unrest. So be careful. Just when you find yourself straying from that assurance, you find yourself becoming inwardly focused, come back to the Word. Just come back to the Word. Read the Gospels. Let the Lord Jesus speak to you, and he'll give you that assurance. Now, others see this open door here, not as referring to salvation, but actually referring to service, especially evangelism. That the church in Philadelphia, the Lord opened up a door for evangelism. And that could be true. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so it could be both. Because actually, how are you ever going to evangelize if you never have peace about your own salvation? You never have assurance of your own salvation. You're like, well, come on, you know, you need to come to Jesus, because I'm pretty sure that I've come to Jesus, but I'm not exactly sure. You know, and that's not going to be effective. When you have a settled assurance that Jesus is yours, then you're able to minister to others. Moving on, Jesus says, "For you have a little strength." A little strength. Now, this is not a negative comment. We think it's like Jesus is kind of flippantly or cynically or sarcastically, "Well, you have a little strength." You guys, I tell you what. Henry Morris, this is what he writes, quote, "A little strength actually conveys the thought in the original of but little strength. It is not that the church has a little strength and thus can function to some degree. Rather, the fact is that it has but little strength is itself the source of its power, for this means it must depend wholly on the Lord." By the Lord telling the church in Philadelphia, "You have but little strength," then he's saying to them, "You're going to have to depend on me. You have but little strength, therefore that makes you depend on me." It's like a small child. When a child just begins to learn how to walk, they're holding on to your hands for all that it's worth. They as much as they can muster, they are trying to cut off the circulation of your finger as you're seeking to walk them around. Why? Because they realize they have but little strength. They need your help. And if we would stay in that condition where we realize, you know what, I have but little strength, then we're going to depend on the Lord. We're going to be holding on to the finger of the Lord with all our might. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's always when we begin to think, you know what, I don't need to hold on to the Lord. I've been a Christian for 10 years. I got this thing settled. Yeah, all right. All right, Lord, you know, you deal with those other people over there. They're the kind of ones that need help. But, you know, for me, I'm good. It's kind of like the attitude of Peter, right? But they're all going to deny you, Lord, not me. I'm good. I'm the rock, you know? Paul learned this. Paul had this thorn in his flesh, and we don't know exactly what it was. There's a lot of conjecture. But he prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove it, and the Lord said no. He says, "Because in your weakness I'm made strong. My grace is sufficient for your weakness." So Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It's when we're weak that God gives us strength. James chapter 4, verse 6 says this. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's good. And you look at people that God uses and you think, what in the world? Man, I can't believe that. I hope you're probably thinking that right now. But you look at who God uses and you realize it can't be because of them. It's got to be because of the Lord. Now, here's my favorite part. The key to faithfulness. If you forget everything about this message, remember this one part in the end of verse 8. I believe this is the key to faithfulness. This is why the church in Philadelphia remained faithful. He says, because you have kept my word and have not denied my name. You've kept my word and not denied my name. The church in Philadelphia was, number one, obedient to the word of God, and they were faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. And if you find a church that is obedient to the word of God and they're faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, you found something. Doesn't matter how beautiful it is. Doesn't matter how much smoke and mirrors they have. It doesn't matter any of those things. Are they obedient to the word of God? Are they faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ? That's awesome. And what more can you ask for? And I really couldn't express just how I feel about this verse, but I found a quote I want to read for you. And I was, I handwrite all my teachings, so I was too lazy to handwrite this out, so I'm just going to read it right out of this commentary. But it's Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's gone on to be with the Lord now, but it's his commentary on Revelation. He writes this about this section. He says, the church of Philadelphia is commended for keeping the word of the Lord and not denying his name. Success in Christian work is not to be measured by any other standard of achievement. It is not rise in ecclesiastical position. It is not the number of new buildings which have been built through man's ministry. It is not the crowds that flock to listen to any human voice. All of these things are frequently used as yardsticks of success, but they are earthly and not heavenly measures. The strength of Philadelphia in the presence of the risen Lord lay in the fact that the believers had kept his word and not denied his name. The world today will laugh at the one who keeps the word of the Lord. We are asked by some to abandon Genesis to science, salvation by redemption to anthropology, the life of the spirit to psychology, the very word itself to the higher criticism. The Philadelphian, however, has his delight in the law of the Lord, and his whole life is lived within the sphere of the book. And I couldn't say it any better, so that's why I had to read that. But it's the word of God and of being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. That's what leads to being a faithful church. All right, let's move on to the encouragement. Verses 9 and 10. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, it's undeniable that the majority of early persecution of Christians was at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. People who were Jewish, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and they didn't believe in the early church, they were the ones who were persecuting. And so the church in Philadelphia was suffering here. But what Jesus is saying is one day these unbelievers would be bowed down before the believers in Philadelphia, and they would see how much the Lord loves those in Philadelphia. Now, it doesn't mean that they will worship the church in Philadelphia or believers. Nowhere in Scripture do we see precedent for that. But it's saying that they're going to be worshiping there at the feet. So when did this happen? It could be that this could be a fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, of the day that's coming when all will bow before Jesus Christ. Those on heaven, those on the earth, and those beneath earth. You can read about that in Philippians chapter 2. But it could also mean, as some say, that perhaps it's the day is coming when these people were going to actually bow down before the Lord, like they were going to get saved, and they would realize how much Jesus loved the church in Philadelphia. It could be that the witness of the church in Philadelphia could be so much so that these people became believers, and I don't know. But I think the lesson to take from this verse 9, is that the day is coming when all believers will be vindicated. Just remember that. We sometimes get frustrated and my family thinks I'm dumb and the people at work make fun of me or this or that or the other because we believe in Jesus Christ. The fact of the matter is there's coming the day when every eye is going to see, when we're going to be vindicated. We have to look forward to that day. And not in a way of pride, like I told you so, I tell you what, you're going to get it now. Not that way, but of a settled assurance that the day is coming when everyone's going to see. And that's I mentioned it before, that's my only way of dealing with scoffers, is because they won't let you read Proverbs, they won't listen, is to realize, hey guy, I'm going to die, and you're going to die, and we're going to see who's right. We're going to see. Just that you have to bring it to their level. They can understand. They can understand death. And realize that there's coming a day when we're going to be vindicated. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, or because you have kept my command to persevere, the NIV translates it, you have kept my command to endure patiently. So in other words, the church in Philadelphia was doing well. They were continuing on in difficult circumstances. The Lord Jesus puts it in the past tense. In other words, they were just doing this. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I believe this verse to be clearly prophetic. This verse is speaking not only to the church in Philadelphia, but to all believers throughout time. And it's speaking about how God is going to rapture the church and not allow them to go through the great tribulation. Look at it for just a minute. He says, I will keep you from. It could be translated, I will keep you out from, or I will keep you away from. Think about this. As dads, we have to say to our sons, I'm going to keep you from getting into trouble. We know, you know that if you're out somewhere and there's just a big pond, and you know that if your son, unwatched, could hurt himself in there. And so you know, son, I got to keep you out of trouble. I got to keep you away from that situation. What Jesus is speaking of here is how he's going to rapture the church. And we'll get to that a little bit more as we move on through the book of Revelation. But notice why, or notice the context. He says, from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. This is the great tribulation period. This is a 7-year period where God pours out his wrath on the unbelieving world. This is the 70th week of Daniel. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is not some little regional thing. It's the whole world is going to be involved in this one. And we're going to see all about the Great Tribulation as we move on through the book of Revelation. And notice he says, to test those who dwell on the earth. The word test there means to try by adversity, to test their faith and confidence in him. If you've ever read through the book of Revelation, maybe this has struck you as it has me. So many times as I read through it, I'm always amazed how the people won't repent. There'll be all these kinds of things going on, it says, and they would not repent. And they would not repent. And they would not repent. And I just can't, why? Just turn. And they wouldn't. And so what God is doing during the Great Tribulation is many people will become believers during that time. And so he's testing them to show their faith, but he's also proving to the unbelievers that they're not willing to turn, no matter what. And it's a great time of trial. And then he says there, those who dwell on the earth. This phrase is used 9 times in the book of Revelation, and it's really a technical phrase, because every time it refers to unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth, it refers to the unbelievers there during the Great Tribulation period. Now, why does Jesus say this in verse 10? I think because it's a promise to believers throughout the history of the church that they will not endure the Great Tribulation. There's people that are, they're genuine believers that are either mid-tribbers or mid-tribulationists or post-tribulationists, but they think that the believers will go through the tribulation, and I don't believe it. It's been said of some pastors that they say, I'm so pre-trib, I won't even eat post-toasties. The fact of the matter is, I believe that if you read the scriptures clearly and you realize what the tribulation period is for, it's a testing of the nation of Israel. It's the time of God bringing Israel back, as all Paul talks about in Romans 9 and 10. So God is a promise to believers that he's going to take them out. All right, the exhortation, verses 11 through 13. Behold, I am coming quickly. Wow, quickly, you sure are taking a long time if it's going to be quickly. John Walvoord says this, the expression quickly is to be understood as something which is sudden and unexpected, not necessarily immediate. In other words, it's the imminence of Christ's return. When he says I'm coming quickly, he means I'm coming suddenly. And he said no one knows the hour of the day, because then what are we going to do? Okay, well, Jesus is coming back in 2011. It's time to just do my thing until then, and then whenever he comes back, I'm going to get my act straight. No, we need to realize it could happen at any moment, and that's what he wants us to do. It keeps us honest. He says, continuing on, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. This is a crown of victory. In those days, you know, when you would run a race, you would train for the Olympics, and the Olympics have been around since then, is they would give you the fancy little laurel wreath You know, who doesn't want a little crown made of leaves? And so you would have that, and then that was your crown of victory, your Stephanos. It says it's in the Greek. And so Jesus is saying, you have to hold on to what you're doing because you can lose rewards. I think that's something that's not often talked about in Christian circles, but you can read on your own 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says, you know, that either you can build your spiritual house with gold, silver, and precious jewels, or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble. You know, kind of three little pigs, kind of thinking about that. And so if it huff and puffs and it blows your house down, well, you're getting into heaven because that's a free gift, but you're not going to be rewarded. And so we live our life according to what God wants us to do, then there will be a reward. So either reward or loss of rewards. And Jesus was never shy about talking about rewards. Because he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Store up for yourself rewards in heaven, where robber can't break in and steal, where moth can't come in and destroy, where rust can't make it corrupted. So we need to think about that. Okay, I need to hold fast to the end because I want that reward. I want that reward. Verse 12, he who overcomes, we've talked about that many times, it speaks of believers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Now, little background real quick, we're winding down, is that Philadelphia was an area known for earthquakes. I think the last major earthquake they had before this time, the Lord Jesus writes this in 95 AD. I believe 17 AD was their last major earthquake. What happens is when you have a major earthquake, what they would all do is they would run out of the city. We got to get out of here because these buildings are going to fall on us. The buildings would fall down. They would have to put them back up. So Jesus is taking a little bit from their culture and saying, "You're not once when you're with me, you're not going to have to go out anymore. There's no earthquakes in heaven. You're not going to have to go running away. There's not going to be any insecurity or you're not going to be unsure." When he's saying, he's calling them pillars too, is he's speaking of strength, stability, and beauty. Think about a pillar. The interesting thing too is if you look at ruins of ancient places, it seems like a lot of times the pillars are still there. You look and the pillars will still be there. The roof will be gone and many things will be destroyed, but the pillars remain. It talks about that stability. So Jesus says, you guys are going to be pillars in the temple of my God, and this temple is never coming down. He says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write down on him my new name. So it's, man, you know what, if any human being said that, my, all the time, we'd say, that's not very good. But when Jesus says, my, that's nice. And what Jesus is showing here is that he owns people. You're mine. You are mine. And that gives great security. Brandon and I worked at a summer camp, and this summer camp, there's kids of all various ages. And what would the parents do? They would write their name in all the kids' clothes. Everything. Underwear, shirts, shorts, socks, everything, so you could know whose it is. Jesus is saying, I'm writing my name all over you. You are mine. William Barclay also says that in those days, in the city of Philadelphia, the engraved pillars would have the names of people, kind of the notable citizens of the city. So Jesus could be using that as well and saying that you're notable in the kingdom of heaven. I'm writing your name and you're going to be a pillar for me. Finally, verse 13, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there it is, the exhortation again, that this is not just to be a history lesson, but it's how can we take this into our lives and actually live it out? So, A lot we've been through, but two things I want to just bring out here at the very end, and that's to remember those two main keys to faithfulness. The two main keys. Number one is be obedient to the word of God and to be faithful to the witness of Jesus Christ, not denying his name. And I think that if we do those things, the Christian life is not, okay, 75 ways to being a better Christian, 178 ways to a better you, or this kind of stuff. No, it's not all that. Okay. Just look at church history and how many so-called Christian churches today are obedient to the word of God and are faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ. The ones who are the ones who are pleasing to God. The ones who've taken the word of God and they've put it away and who are not faithful witnesses, those are the ones who are going to have losing rewards if they're believers at all. So I would encourage you, I would encourage me, just stick to the word. We stick and be obedient to the word, we'll be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, and then we'll be pillars in the temple of his God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for all that is within it. I pray that you would help us to be a faithful church. Lord, I know that we as believers have but little strength. Lord, and I pray that we would realize that, Lord. I pray that we realize that we are just so lacking in power on our own, that we would hold your hand, Lord, and that you would hold us up. Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to be those believers you want us to be. Lord, we know we know the story of David and Goliath, and we know that the challenge that was his. But Lord, it seems like for us that we're the David and the world is the Goliath, and it seems like our Goliath is so much bigger than the one he faced. Lord, but we know that you're with us. Lord, you strengthen us, you uphold us, and we pray that you would give us that ability through your Spirit to be obedient to your word, to be faithful witnesses, and just to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we never know what our faithfulness is going to, how it's going to manifest itself or the rewards that come along with that. Lord God, but I pray that you would help us to see you, who is holy and true, and that we would live our lives in obedience to you. We thank you, Lord, for your instruction. We thank you that you love us, and I pray that you would lead us in this time of worship. In Jesus' name.